An elderly woman is having some difficulty caring for herself, so her son decides to find her a nursing home that will be able to take care of her needs. Finally, after several weeks of looking, he is confident he has found the perfect place. Every morning, the nurses come in and they bathe her, they feed her a delicious breakfast, and they set her in a chair at a window overlooking a lovely flower garden. After about a week, the son decides to go in and check on his mom to see how everything's going, and he walks up to the nurses and asks, "Hey, how's everything going with my mom?" And they say, "You know, things are going great, but we do have a concern with her." They said that, "We've been noticing that as she's sitting in her chair overlooking that flower garden, that she will continually start to tilt to the side, and almost like she's going to fall out. So out of concern, the nurses will see this. They'll run in. They say, we'll prop her back up in her chair straight because we're afraid that she's going to fall out and she's going to hurt herself." They said that then she'll seem okay for a while, but shortly after that, she'll start to lean over to the side again. And so numerous times they've got to go in and they've got to straighten the mother up. So he said that's kind of a concern to her. So his son says, "Okay, well, let me go in and talk to my mother, make sure everything's okay." So he goes in to talk to his mom, says, "Good morning, Mom. How are things going for you in here? Are they treating you well?" The mother looks at the son and says, "Oh, yes, son, this is a very lovely place. However, I do have one complaint." "Oh, really? What is that?" the son asks. The mother looks at him and says, "For some reason, they will not let me pass gas." You get it? She's like, "All right, anyway." Some of you get it. Some of you think about it a little bit. You'll get it. Mystery solved. Amen. Praise God. You know, I work hard to bring you top-notch jokes every week. And I know some of you are thinking, "Well, you need to work a little harder because you're not cutting it." But anyway, there you go. Well, we're in a series right now called Elevate, based on the book of Ephesians. Last week, we started to get into Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, where we talked about God's love for us. When I originally sat down for this series, I wasn't planning on spending 2 weeks on God's love, but as I was sitting down and writing, I really felt led by the Holy Spirit to do a second week on the love of God on this passage from Ephesians chapter 3. Because if you remember last week, I told you that I had been a pastor for roughly 15 years before I realized how much God loved me. And if you missed that message, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. When I realized how much God really loved me, it radically transformed the way I looked at people, the way I looked at life, the way I even viewed myself. And so it is a game changer, but here's the thing with the love of God. I can preach it, but I cannot give you that experience. That only comes from God. And so that is, I've been praying and I've been believing that for those of you that have never experienced the love of God for yourself and understood how much God really loves you, that He would open your eyes and give you a revelation to His love for you, because it is truly life-changing. I believe this is one of the most important truths in all of the Bible. And when you fully understand it, like I said, it does radically transform you. So today we're going to go deeper about the truth of God's love. And I'm not really preaching today. I'm going to do more of a teaching to help unpack this and to help you understand and hopefully grasp this a little bit more about how much He does love you. So with that being said, if you have your Bible or Bible app, we're going to go back to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to reread starting at verse 14, and all of today's notes can be found in the YouVersion Bible app if you want to follow along with that. So here we go, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "When I think of all of this, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. And I pray that from His glorious unlimited resources, He would empower you with inner strength through His Spirit. Then Christ will make His home in your hearts as you trust Him. Your roots, your foundation," we talked about that last week, will grow down into God's love, because if this is your foundation, I'm telling you, it sets you up for everything. "And may you have the power to understand, as all of God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, how deep His love is." Basically, it's limitless. There's no limit to it. "May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish indefinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. I'm calling this message the whip, the post, and the cross. Father, for the next few moments, God, I pray that you would help me to explain this great truth from your word, Lord. God, I can only preach the message. I can only tell people how much you love them. As people told me for all of those years, I preached your love for all of those years, but I never fully understood it. God, so it is my prayer today that Holy Spirit, you would move even now, and that you would begin to reveal to each person how much you do indeed love them. This is something I cannot do, God. This is something only you can do. And so, Father, that is my prayer today. I pray that you would anoint this message, God, in Jesus' name, amen. Paul's prayer here in the book of Ephesians is that we would have the power to understand how wide, how long, how high, how deep God's love is for us. So today I'm going to do my best to try to explain this to you verbally. If you remember from last week, there are four primary words that are used in the Greek language to describe love. Basically, we just have the word love. I love ice cream. I love pizza. I love my wife. I love my kid. We have one word, and there's four different words that explain love in Greek. First word for love is eros, and this is a romantic love between a husband and wife. So you tell your spouse you love them. On the surface, it's the word eros. The second word is storge. This refers to a family love, such as a parent that has for a child. And if you have a spouse and children, you understand this. You love them both, but it's a different type of love. The third word for love in the Greek is the word philia. This refers to friendship love. We're going to be talking about this a little bit more today. It's not an acquaintance with someone, but it's more like a deep friendship. And the last word, if you remember from last week, is agape. This is a sacrificial, self-giving love that is primarily concerned with the good of someone else. And so this morning, it is my goal to attempt to paint a picture for you what agape love looks like. This is the love that God has for you and I. This is the same love that he wants us to love others with, sacrificial, self-giving love. But the problem is many of us don't even love ourselves. We don't understand how much God loves us. We feel like we're broken. We feel like we've done too much wrong. How could God ever love me? And so it's difficult for us to love others in that way when we've never experienced it ourselves. We talked about that. You cannot take people to a place you've never been. So to do this, we're going to take a trip through history, and we're going to talk about the events leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus. When we talk about the crucifixion, we talk usually about the cross, and rightfully so, but I don't think many of us really understand fully what happened to him up to that point. In the Jewish culture, a day doesn't start at midnight like it does for us. It actually, a day begins at sundown the next day. Basically, what they say is when three stars appear in the night sky, and they base this on scripture that says the two or three witnesses, with the third star being the third witnesses to confirm that a new day has begun. So as soon as they see the third star, a new day has begun. It goes back to Genesis chapter 1 when God created the world, and we read evening passed, morning came, marking the first day, evening passed, morning came, marking the second day, and so on. So the Jewish day starts at sundown. Jesus eats the Passover meal with his disciples. He washes their feet, and he has a conversation with them, and we can read the details of this conversation in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 if you want to read that later. After the Passover meal, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and has Peter, James, and John come with him. At one point, he tells them to wait, and he goes a little further to pray. He does this three different times. On one occasion, he comes back and he finds the men sleeping, and he says, couldn't you stay awake for just 1 hour? So we know at least one of the three times that he prayed, it was for an hour. but we don't know for certain how long he prayed the other two times. And the reason I'm telling you this is because we don't know the exact hour Jesus was arrested. We know the exact hour he was crucified, but we don't know the exact hour he was arrested. But most people believe he would have been arrested around midnight. So he's arrested around midnight, 9 a.m. he's crucified. Mark chapter 15 and verse 25 says that he was crucified at the third hour, which would have been roughly 9 a.m., and he died at the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 p.m. So roughly 9 hours from being arrested to crucifixion. During these 9 hours, Jesus would go through, and many people don't know this, but he would go through 6 different trials. That is a fast legal system. They wanted him dead. 6 trials in 9 hours. He had 3 Jewish trials. He had 3 Roman trials. In the Jewish trials, he was tried by Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests, and Sanhedrin was a council of 23 judges, kind of like our Supreme Court. So he goes through the Jewish trials, and somewhere around 6 a.m., about the time the sun comes up, they send him to Pilate, because in order to crucify him, to kill him, they had to have the permission from the Romans. He gets to Pilate. Pilate hears that he's a Galilean, so Pilate passes him off to Herod. Herod then sends him back to Pilate, where he is now tried again. In the 3 Jewish trials, he is found guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be the Messiah. In the 3 Roman trials, he's found innocent, because frankly, they could care less about that. As a matter of fact, Pilate returns to the crowd and tells the crowd, "I find no fault with this man." But the crowd demanded that he be killed. Pilate does not want an innocent man's blood on his hands, so he gives the crowd a choice. It was custom for 1 prisoner to be released every year at Passover, so he gives them, "Do you want me to the option? I can release Jesus, or I can release this other prisoner who's notoriously bad," and the crowd chooses the other prisoner and to crucify Jesus. Very well. Jesus is blindfolded. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a purple robe around his shoulders. And as they do this, they begin to spit on him. They strike him with their closed fists. And they mock him, and they say, "Who hits you?" They brutally begin to beat him. We read, they also pulled his beard from his face. He was beaten, we know for sure, by Pilate's soldiers, by Herod's soldiers, and by Jewish soldiers, but we don't know how many times the Jewish soldiers beat him. So he was beaten physically like this at least 3 times. In addition to this, just imagine this for a moment. He has been up all night long. He's had no rest. He's had nothing to eat, nothing to drink. This is a great time of physical, mental anxiety. He's tired. He's weak. And the reason I want you to understand that is because of what we're going to read that's coming next to him. John chapter 19 and verse 1 says, "So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." In 1986, the Journal of the American Medical Association published an article entitled "The Physical Death of Jesus Christ." You can look this up online. This was not a Christian publication. This was the magazine that you see in doctors' offices. They did an article, they did a study using the New Testament and other historical documents of the day regarding what would have physically happened to Jesus' body physically when he was killed, when he went through what he did. And so I want to show you an image from an article as I explain the scourging punishment to you. We're going to leave this photo on the screens. I want you guys to leave that up there to the end here, because I want you to see the visual of this regarding the Roman scourging. I'm going to read an article from a Greek historian and scholar. So these aren't my words. This is an actual article you can find online from a Greek historian. And as I read this article to you, and I'm reading it because he says it so much better than I could, I want you to understand something. The Bible tells us that everyone has sinned, and the penalty for sin is death. We've all sinned. You and I, we have sinned. We've all broken God's law. There's no one that's perfect. Well, the price for sin is blood. In the Old Testament, a pure, spotless lamb without defect would have to be sacrificed to atone for the sin of the people. Blood had to be spilt from something innocent to pay the price for sin. Because of my sin, it should be me tied to that post right there, getting ready to endure what Jesus is getting ready to endure. But God so loved agape love that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It should be me tied to that post. It should be you. But as we're tied to the post, Jesus cuts through the crowd and he says, tie me to the post instead. I will take this penalty for them because I love them. Now, I want you to imagine as I read this article to you that Jesus is attached to that post and he chose to endure what is about to happen because of his great love for you and for I. He could have stopped it at any time. At any time. All he had to do was snap his fingers, flex a muscle. Angels would have poured out of heaven, rescued him, and consumed everybody there in that crowd with fire. He could have stopped it. So as I read this, I want you to imagine his head coming up, and I want you to imagine looking into his eyes because he's at the post in your place. This is what he writes. This is what the article says. When a decision was made to scourge an individual, the victim was first stripped completely naked so his entire flesh would be opened and uncovered to the beating action of the torturer's whip. I just want to warn you, this is going to be kind of graphic. Then the victim was bound to a scourging post. His hands were tied over his head to a metal ring, and his wrists were securely shackled to the metal ring to restrain his body from movement. When in this locked position, the victim could not wiggle or move, trying to avoid or dodge the lashes that were being laid across his back. Romans were professionals at scourging. They took special delight in the fact that they were the quote-unquote best at punishing a victim with this brutal act. Once the victim was harnessed to the post and stretched over it, the Roman soldier began to put him through unimaginable torture. One writer notes that the mere anticipation of the first blow caused the victim's body to grow rigid, the muscles to knot in his stomach, the color to drain from his cheeks, and his lips to draw tight against his teeth as he waited for the sadistic blow that would begin the tearing open of his body. The scourging itself consisted of a short wooden handle with several 18 to 24 inch long straps of leather protruding from it. The ends of these pieces of leather were equipped with sharp, rugged pieces of metal, wire, glass, and jagged fragments of bone. This is what the whip would have looked like in that day, except for this one doesn't have the metal and the bone and the glass attached to the end. But just imagine a whip like this with all of these horrendous things attached to the end. This was considered to be one of the most feared and deadly weapons of the Roman world. It was so feared, listen to this, that the mere threat of a scourging could calm a crowd or bend the will of a strongest rebel. Not even the most hardened criminal wanted to be submitted to the vicious beating of the Roman scourge. So this was serious. All they had to do was threaten a crowd that was getting out of control that they were going to start pulling people and scourging, and the whole crowd would silence. Most often, two torturers were utilized to carry out this punishment, lashing the victim from both sides. As these dual whips struck the victim, the leather straps with their jagged, sharp cutting objects descended and overextended across his entire back. Each piece of metal, wire, bone, or glass would cut deeply through the victim's skin and into his flesh, shredding his muscles. Every time the whip pounded across the victim, those straps of leather, now this was a real torture device that was used by the Romans at this time. Those straps of leather would curl around the torso, so when they would strike this whip, it wouldn't just go across the back. Oftentimes, it would curl around the torso, and the pieces of metal would grab into the skin there, and they would rip it
rent the skin off the abdomen and upper chest. As each stroke lacerated the sufferer, he tried to thrash about but was unable to move because his wrists were held so firmly to the metal ring that was above his head. Helpless to escape the whip, he would scream for mercy that this anguish might come to an end. Every time the torturer struck a victim, the straps of leather attached to the wooden handle would cause multiple lashes as the pieces of metal, glass, wire, bones sank into the flesh and would rake across the victim's body. Then the torturer would jerk back, pulling hard in order to tear whole pieces of human flesh from the body. The victim's back, buttocks, back of the legs, stomach, upper chest, and face would soon be disfigured by the slashing blows of the whip. Historical records describe a victim's back as being so mutilated after a Roman scourging that his spine would actually be exposed. Others recorded how the bowels of a victim would actually spill out through the open wounds that were created by the whip. An early church historian wrote, "The veins were laid bare and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. The Roman torturer would so aggressively strike his victim that he wouldn't even take time to untangle the bloody flesh-filled straps as he lashed the whip across the victim's mangled body over and over again. If the scourging wasn't stopped, the slicing of the whip would eventually flay the victim's flesh right off of his body. With so many blood vessels sliced open by the whip, the victim would begin to experience a profuse loss of blood and bodily fluids. The heart would begin to pump harder and harder, struggling to get blood to the parts of the body that are profusely bleeding. But it was like water pumping through an open fire hydrant. There was nothing left to stop the blood from pouring through the victim's open wounds. And this loss of blood would cause the victim's blood pressure to drop drastically. Because of the massive loss of bodily fluids, he would experience excruciating thirst, often fainting from the pain and eventually going into shock as he's tied to the pole. Frequently, the victim's heartbeat would become so irregular that he would go into cardiac arrest. This was the Roman scourging. According to Jewish law in Deuteronomy 25:3, the Jews were permitted to give 40 lashes to a victim, but because the 40th lash often proved fatal, the number of lashes given was reduced to 39, as Paul noted in 2 Corinthians 11:24. But the Romans, we're still reading the article here, but the Romans had no limit to the number of lashes they could give a victim. And the scourging Jesus experienced was at the hand of the Romans and not the Jews. Therefore, it is entirely possible that the torturer pulled out his scourge to beat Jesus. He may have laid more than 40 lashes across his body. So when the Bible tells us that Jesus was scourged, we now know exactly what happened to his body that night. The toll, you think about this and you ask, what toll did this beating have on his body? And we look at the New Testament, and the New Testament doesn't tell us exactly what Jesus' body looked like after being scourged, but we read this in Isaiah 52:14, and those of you that know this scripture, this is going to make more sense to you now. Isaiah 52:14 says, "But many were amazed." The Hebrew word amazed means to tremble. The result of this beating was so bad that the people looking on trembled. "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know that he was a man." From here, Jesus was then led to be crucified, and he was forced to carry the heavy cross that he would be nailed to. Now that you understand the condition of his body, imagine how difficult and painful this would have been for him. His back, his front, his shoulders, completely destroyed by the Roman whip. He's bleeding. And now this heavy beam of wood are rubbing his wounds at every step he takes. Most believe the distance where Jesus started to the crucifixion site was about a half a mile. There's some discrepancies to that. But because he is so weak, he falls to the ground three times. The Romans finally force a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene to finish carrying the cross for Jesus to the crucifixion site. Jesus is placed on the cross, and the Roman soldiers drove nails into his wrists and his feet. They used to put the nails into the palms of the hands up until about 30 BC, but they had to change it because what they realized is the weight of the person on the cross would tear the cartilage in the hand and it would free the hand. So they begin to put the nails between the two bones in the wrist, which would force the bone, onto the nail to hold. And the Journal of American Medical Association shows a picture of this as well. I want you to get a visual of this. I want you to touch the top of your wrist in the middle, right between the two bones. And I want you to push down on that area right there and understand that's where the nail would have went into his wrists. The nail would have looked something like this. It was a very long nail that would go right into the center of the wrist, into the cross, and then it would rub on the bones in the wrist to hang the person on the cross. This location served another purpose in the fact that it wouldn't sever an artery because they didn't want the person to bleed. They wanted the person to suffer for a while. And they have records of people that actually hung on the cross that did not die until the fourth day. And this is one of the reasons that you'll read that they would break their legs because they wanted the suffering to be over and the person that was being crucified to finally die. So all of the weight rested on the bones and the wrist. And another spike was driven into her feet. And here's another picture from that same article on the nail into the feet. This is where they believe the spike went through the feet because if it could enter here and from this position, it could hold the weight of the body because, again, it was resting on the bones of the foot. There was no seat to sit on like you see in some movies. There was no platform to put the feet on like you see in movies as well. The entire body weight of the individual was riding on these three spikes, two in the wrist and one in the feet. Here's another photo when a person was hanging like this on the cross. This is another picture in that report. The person, you're able to inhale, but you cannot exhale because your diaphragm is not able to release to be able to exhale. So in order to exhale, as you can see from this diagram, Jesus would have had to push up on the spike that's on his feet and then pull down on the spikes that are in his wrist, driving the spikes even further into the bones, causing excruciating pain just to get a breath in. This is why they would break their legs because the person couldn't continue to release their diaphragm by pushing with their legs. But if they break the legs, the person would die in a few moments because they wouldn't have the strength anymore to pull themselves up with just their hands. The other thing you need to know that is every time he breathed, every time he took a breath for 6 hours, he was crucified at 9, he died at 3. Every time he took a breath over those 6 hours, he'd have to lift his body up. Think about the condition of his back due to the scourging. So his body would have been going up and down on that wooden cross for 6 hours, struggling to breathe. And that's why when they came to break his legs to end his suffering, he was already dead. After they realized he was dead, a soldier takes a spear and pierces his side. And because blood and water came out, according to the Journal of American Medical Association, it is believed that the spear entered from the right side and it went through the lung into the heart. And here's an image of that. And because blood and water came out, according to the report, the actual cause of death would have been cardiac arrest or cardiac rupture. If you remember from last week, I said we cannot give away what we do not have. If we do not understand how much God loves us, we cannot love others with the same selfless, sacrificial love. And once you understand how much God loves you, everything changes. And I'm going to show a perfect example of this in the life of Peter. You could see this played out. It is so beautiful. You could see this transformation in this man right in the pages of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 26, right before Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's telling his disciples what's about to happen to him. He says, guys, tonight, all of you will desert me when this happens. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be killed. None of you are going to stick by my side. Peter speaks up and says, not me, Lord. These guys might all leave you, but not me. I'm sticking with you to the end. I'll die with you. Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, Peter declared, even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, Peter. this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times you even knew me. No, Peter insisted, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all of the other disciples vowed the same. Shortly after this, Jesus is arrested. He's taken before the high priest to stand trial. As he's being tried, we read in verse 58 that Peter is following him from a distance, and he follows him into the high priest's courtyard. He went in, he sat down with the guards, and he waited to see what's about to happen with Jesus. Here is where they declare Jesus guilty for blasphemy. Verse 67 says they begin to spit in Jesus' face, beat him with their fists. We pick up the story in verse 69. Meanwhile, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came over to him and said, "You were one of those with Jesus the Galilean." But Peter denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Later, out by the gate, another servant girl noticed him and said to those standing around, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath. "I don't even know the man," he said. A little later, some of the other bystanders came over to Peter and said, "You must be one of them. We can tell by your Galilean accent." Peter swore, "A curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. Suddenly, Jesus' word flashed before Peter's mind, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me." And he went away weeping bitterly. How could God ever love or forgive a coward like me? I denied him in his greatest hour of need. Peter's looking at himself now. He doesn't even see himself as lovable anymore. You see, at this time, Peter didn't understand agape love. And because of that, he wasn't able to love someone else with agape love. He wasn't able to die with Jesus. He wasn't able to do what he said he was going to do because he'd never experienced that type of love. And because he'd never experienced this, this is why we see him flake out when the pressure's turned up. He cannot give out what he does not have. Fast forward. Jesus is crucified. He's buried. He's resurrected. After he's resurrected, he meets Peter on the shore of the Tiberias Sea. They sit down and they have a conversation on the shore. Peter knows he's messed up. He denied Jesus in his greatest hour of need. But despite that, he's about to see that Jesus, it did not change the love that Jesus had for him. We see this conversation in John chapter 21 and verse 15. You may have heard this before. It's a very, very popular teaching, but it fits so well with the point I'm trying to get across here. So this is what it says, John chapter 1, verse 15. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" The word love here is agape. Simon, do you agape love me? "Yes, Lord," Peter replied, "you know I love you." If you look up this word in the Greek, the word is not agape, it's philia. Remember, that's friendship love. "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Again, agape. "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know I love you. Take care of my sheep," Jesus said. Same Greek word. Jesus asks agape. Peter responds, philia. Now Jesus asked Peter a third time, but when Jesus asks him the third time, the way Jesus uses the word love changes. A third time he asks him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Jesus doesn't use the word. If you look at the Greek translation, Jesus does not use the word agape here. He uses philia. Peter was hurt. Now watch this. Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. This is where I believe it clicked for Peter. This is where I believe he had that moment where he realized fully how much God loved him. Despite denying him, despite his sin, despite his shortcoming, he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." Peter responds here with the word agape. "I tell you the truth, when you were young," verse 18, "you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself, went whenever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." Jesus told him this to let him know by which kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, "Follow me." I'm going to have our worship team come on back up at this time. And as they come, I want to put this conversation and other terms to help you understand better what is happening here. This is just my paraphrase. Jesus goes to Peter, "Peter, would you give everything for me? Would you give me your life?" That's what agape love is. Peter responds, "God, you know I'm a messed up person. I already told you I would once and I failed. You know it, you know I won't. A second time, Peter, would you give for me? God, you know I messed up. I don't think I can. I don't think I can give everything for you, God." "Okay, Peter. That's okay. I love you anyway. Even though you won't follow me, even though you won't surrender your life to me, Peter, even though you might turn your back on me and go, I love you anyway, Peter, and that will never change." And Peter breaks right here. "Okay, God, I will. I will give all for you." Something clicked inside of Peter in this moment. Because he went from being a coward to now giving his life for the gospel. What was the difference? He finally understood how much God loved him. "There's nothing I could ever do to make God quit loving me." And it changed his life. We go on to read in the life of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Peter was the main speaker to the crowd of Jerusalem. 3,000 people came to Christ that day. He was a coward denying Christ, and now he's preaching to a crowd of thousands. Later, we see Peter heal a lame beggar in Acts 3. We see him boldly preach before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4. He never again denies the faith. He was arrested, he was beaten, and he was threatened, and he held firm to his belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's amazing about Peter. The Bible does not tell us how Peter died. However, the most commonly accepted belief from other writings is that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. It's said that when Peter was put to death, he requested to be crucified upside down, and the reason for this is because he did not consider himself worthy to die as his Savior died. He finally understood agape love. Just like Peter, I believe many of you have turned your back on God. You have done some things in your life, and you say, "How could a God that is loving, how could a God that is holy ever love me for what I have done? I have mistreated people. I have hurt people. I have slandered people. God has seen all of that. How could he ever love me?" And I want you to know that none of that stuff will ever change his love for you. Nothing you can ever do will make him stop loving you. You could even look him in the eye and say, "I want nothing to do with you ever, God. I'm turning my back on you. I'm walking away." And he'll look at you and say, "But I won't stop loving you." And if you ever choose to come back, my arms are open because I love you. That's why Paul said, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It doesn't matter what you have done. God will never stop loving you. We're going to end service just a little bit differently today.